Christ. We thank you that we can lean on you. We thank you we can depend upon you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for your word that gives us instruction, that grants us life. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, may we as your people humbly bow before you. In your Son's precious and holy name, we ask. Amen. Well, grace and peace to you from the Grace Church on 99 Saints. Again, my name is David Corrente, and it is an absolute joy to be here, to have the privileges of opening up the Word of God and fellowship with you. We would just like to acknowledge how grateful we are as a church to have you here to partner with and to fellowship with in the gospel, the convictions that we share in ministry. And as a personal note, I just want to tell you, I love your pastor. I love their family, and we love you. He has been a personal encouragement to me. Jeremy and I go way back about 8-9 years from now, meeting at a shepherd's conference, and we were dreaming of the day even then where we would be able to minister together in Canada. And look what the Lord has done. And he has done so far and abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Because even coming off of this conference, I know he will most likely give you an update himself, but it was a personal encouragement to me and a strengthening opportunity to see so many churches there unified around the same convictions, around the gospel, around truth, around Jesus Christ. On the Wednesday, there was a pre-conference by the Master's Fellowship. And what the Master's Fellowship is linking pastors of like-mindedness, not necessarily from the Master's Seminary specifically, because like Etienne said, I'm from the Expositor Seminary, which is a sister seminary, but those pastors and churches who have like-mindedness are getting connected together for encouragement and strength. And it is happening all over Canada now. And so I pray that you are encouraged that the ministry that is going forth from this place is a part of that. It is a part of the gospel going forth in all of Canada, uniting together with other like-minded churches. So we're so grateful to be here. Well, please open your copy of the Word of God to a small but powerful book, the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Many of you know this passage well, may have it highlighted, underlined. It is one of those mountain peak verses in the life of a Christian. It is a verse that you can go back to over and over, and the well never runs dry personally. I know the Word of God is like that in general for all of its nature, but when you come to this verse specifically, you can drink from it so richly. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 11 to 14 this morning. Let me read it. And I'm reading from the NASB, New American Standard Version. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I was tasked by Jeremy with this text because he has been encouraging you in the books of Peter about sanctification. And so this is a complimentary text this morning from the book of Titus. Now, Titus is a powerful book, but it is also a very practical book for what a faithful and vibrant ministry looks like in the midst of an ungodly world. You can think of the book of Titus like a divine core statement, a divine core value statement for the Church of Jesus Christ. I know your church, like our ministry, desires to be faithful and fruitful, to be steadfast in all that we are called to do and to be within the Great Commission, and so that at the end of this ministry, at the end of your life, as you sit under this ministry, you can hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not just to this generation, but to the next generations, to pass on faithfulness and fruitfulness, not just now, but in the subsequent generations that follow you. That was Paul's desire for Timothy as he sent him to Crete in order to set in order what remained of the churches. They needed to be established, and they needed apostolic instruction and pastoral shepherding. These are church plants that even go all the way back to Acts 2, because there was a Jewish Cretan there who was hearing the gospel as the tongues were given to the apostles in the preaching of the gospel. So the churches of Crete had been there for quite some time before this book was written to Titus, but they needed to be set in order. They needed to be firmly established. And to go over the bookends of what is happening in Titus, go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." So Paul wanted them to understand their position before God and his connection to the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. But not just leave it there, go to chapter 3, verse 14. This must be an active faith. This must be a faithful and fruitful faith. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful." Paul said, your theology in the life of the ministry ought to be a working theology. You see this multiple times within the book. And the overarching theme of this book is doctrine and discipleship that adorn our Savior. Doctrine and discipleship that adorn our Savior. How do we get that? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, you see these two words, sound doctrine and sound faith. You see in verse 9 that the elders are supposed to exhort in sound doctrine. You see in verse 13 that those who need reproof ought to be sound in faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Titus is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and the older men are supposed to be sound in faith. So the teaching of the church needs to be sound, which is the word where we get hygienic from, or healthy. It needs to be healthy from the pulpit. It needs to be healthy in the Bible studies. It needs to be healthy in the one-on-one discipleship. And then it needs to be healthy as it is lived out. It needs to be applied properly. Sound doctrine and sound faith will give you and will give this church the faithful testimony of the Lord of glory. And that word adorn comes from chapter 2. It's going to be right before our text this morning. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that word adorns means to dress up or to decorate. We're in the fall. How do you know that? Well, God has decorated the trees in such a way so that we could understand what season it is. We could walk into your house in a couple of months and I could see green and red. You've decorated your house according to the season. And so as we as Christians and you as a church want to continue on in the Great Commission to be fruitful and faithful, it comes as you take that sound theology and you implement it in your life in sound faith. Then the world gets to see this and you guys get to adorn Christ. You get to show off Christ and what he's done in salvation. In the midst of the book, fruitful ministry comes through qualified leadership, sound teaching in the truth, and rejecting false teaching. That's chapter 1. And then cultivating faithful, sound discipleship, which promotes godliness through good deeds in the relationship to the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. So teaching from God's word, which leads to learning and growing deep, rich, and abiding theology, which produces fruit because you are being discipled, right? You are being a learner. You are taking the theology that you know that comes from the pulpit, that comes from the small groups, that comes from the one-on-one discipleship, and you are implementing that into your life to be continuing conforming to the image of Christ. You're producing fruit in action to show off the beauty of salvation in the gospel. And that's all in three chapters. It's incredible. This will take you no more than 10 minutes, beloved, to read this book and be strengthened in how Paul wants you and this ministry to be faithful and fruitful. They're living godly lives every day, no matter the season, no matter the circumstances. They're fellowshipping in the truth with each other in the context of a local church, but in a greater context of an ungodly world that will reject everything that they stand for. Why is that so important? Well, this is written to a church and to churches on the island of Crete. If you go to chapter 1, we will see exactly what the culture was like in Crete. Chapter 1, verse 12. One of them themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So the culture was deceptive, devious, and they were derelicts. It was a culture of wanting all they can get, no matter who it harms, seeking something for nothing, and feeding on their own appetites and getting all that they can in this life. It was a culture of lacking any moral conviction, leading to a moral freefall. Does that sound familiar? And that's the context that we are called to adorn sound doctrine and sound faith. We are called as Christians and as a church to live godly lives in a context of ungodliness, to reveal what God does in the soul of a human that he saves. And it gets to show off Christ's glory because of that salvation. But how can we be assured this will happen? How can we be assured that he will continue to do that work in our lives and in the life of the church? What is it that we can hang our confidence on? And that's where we get to this text. As the word of God goes forth, as sound doctrine is exhorted to, as false teaching is reproved and corrected, as you gather together corporately as a church, and then you scatter in the midst of the week, and then you meet together for fellowship and you encourage one another, what can you bank on? What can you set as a firm foundation? And in chapter 2, Paul says very clearly, verse 11, the grace of God. You have coursing through your spiritual veins the grace of God to accomplish all that you're called to be as a Christian and as a church, to be fruitful and faithful. What we're going to learn in this text is that grace is God's powerful instrument, producing a transformed heart in salvation and a transformed life in sanctification in order that you would magnify your Savior Jesus Christ. That everything that happens in salvation to you is ultimately to reflect and point back to Christ. I love your church's logo, the lighthouse. It's a marvelous symbol of grace. Because the light within the lighthouse is dependent upon an outside source for power, as all lights are. It needs something running through it to actually be used as the instrument that it was designed to be. But also, the point of the lighthouse is not to point to the lighthouse. It is to point to land. It is to point to a place of safety and security from the waters. In the same way that you are not called to point to you because of the work of grace, you are called to point to the safety and security of a soul in Christ Jesus. So the power that we have is from God It is God's grace that strengthens a believer. It enables a believer and a church to shine the bright light of truth and hope into a lost world to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It is not something you or I can do on our own. We cannot come up with divine schemes. We cannot come up with fashionable ideas or cool trends to make Christ known and to make him glorious and beautiful and attractive to a world that wants to reject him and hate him. So we need to depend on what God says is the design for a church to magnify Christ and to make him glorious and attractive and beautiful to a world that wants to reject him. And what's so encouraging about this passage is that Paul reveals what grace produces so that you can know. I love that about this. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to ask questions outside of the Word of God. If you want to know what it means to be a faithful and fruitful Christian in the midst of a faithful and fruitful ministry under sound doctrine and sound faith, this is it. We're here. We've arrived at the book of Titus, chapter 2. So I've outlined here grace-empowered actions to produce godliness that magnify Christ Jesus. So what we're going to learn, grace-empowered actions to produce godliness that magnify Jesus Christ. We're going to learn that godliness is first accomplished, then godliness is applied, then godliness is anticipated. These are the grace-empowered actions by God so that you and this church can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our first grace-empowered action to produce godliness. Godliness accomplished. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. We'll end there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 11. What verse 11 is helping us understand that you have everything you need now until glory to magnify Christ in a morally degenerate world. Godliness has been accomplished from beginning to end on your behalf. God has provided everything you need in the total package of salvation. So you don't need to worry whether there's anything left over or you have to do more in your own strength and in your own power. Anything you have to build upon. Everything was given in his grace so that you can show off the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an all-encompassing reality of grace. And I'm going to get to that in a moment because of the nature of the verb here and what's connected to it. But you can see in your text here, this begins with four. Well, we are not beginning in a new section. Verse 11 is explaining how verse 1 through 10 are possible in chapter 2, which is the things which are spoken fitting for sound doctrine. So it's not just the teaching of God's word, but it's the things fitting. It's suitable. It matches. So the sound doctrine that you are learning, the life lived matches what is being taught. And that goes from generation to generation. It goes from the older men to the younger men. It goes from the older women to the younger women. So that the things that are taught, which are fitting for sound doctrine, are now making its way into the life of the church. So that the mature in the church go to the less mature. So that the Pauls pick up Timothy's. So that the life of the church generationally continues to grow and mature. If you're an older man, pick up a younger man, a disciple. Show him what you've learned from the Word of God. How the Word of God has changed your life. How you are growing. Older ladies, take the younger ladies. What does it mean to be sound in doctrine and sound in faith in the life of the home? In the midst of this world. Younger men, look up to the older men. Take the time, see the qualities of maturity in the older men and say, can you teach me that? I need that in my life. Younger ladies, you do the same to the older ladies. You take the ones that have been there before, that are learning and still growing, and you say, I want to learn from you. And as generations go from one to the next, learning and faithfulness and fruitfulness, you have the power to enable you to learn and to grow. You have the grace of God. This supplies the motivation to be intentional about making the teaching that you are learning and putting that into your life. The proactive nature of discipleship. It's like anything else in this world. If you just leave it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to degenerate. It's going to grow weak. You need to be intentional in your growth in Christ. Because the more that the world surrounds you, the more that this depraved culture gets around us, we need to be more proactive in the relationships we have in discipleship to learn and to grow. It justifies the reality that every moral command that we are going to learn and live in can actually be true in your life. So I pray that this is an encouraging passage this morning. So salvation has been accomplished. Godliness has been accomplished, for the grace of God has appeared. So let's start defining grace. We hear it all the time, don't we? God's grace is not merely an attitude, although it is a part of a godly attitude. It is not merely a favor given to you, although it is part of what God gives to you as favor. It is not merely a gift, although yes, it is a free gift. God's grace is his unilateral transforming action. It is his ability to accomplish his will and purposes for his own glory. So it is God acting on his behalf to give you the power necessary, to supply the power necessary to enact the commands that he gives to you. It is God's supernatural enablement which God gives to his children, to his son's body, to fulfill the commands for them to be faithful. It is God's powerful work in the totality of his salvation. You've heard it even back in the Old Testament, right? You can go back to Exodus when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. In your loving kindness, you have led your people whom you have redeemed. Your loving kindness is a synonym in the Old Testament for grace. So it is not merely an attitude that leads people out into redemption. It is the action. It is a powerful action that God redeemed his people. Exodus 20, verse 6. He shows loving kindness to thousands. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He abounds in loving kindness and truth and keeps loving kindness for thousands. You and I know the context well there. What's happening in Exodus? He is freeing his people from slavery. He is redeeming them in chapter 20, and he's forgiving them in chapter 34. And so it is a part of his nature, his ability, his loving kindness, which is his grace that is supplying that action. In the new covenant, it brings the wholeness of salvation in the work of Christ. You see the connection in John chapter 1, where Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. That grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. You see the connection there from Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and now John 1 in the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. So in Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of grace revealed because in Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need for his divine power in life and godliness. You know that text, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Everything in life and godliness, we have the divine power from Jesus Christ. That's grace. Grace of God here is one way to speak of the reality of Jesus Christ in his first coming and accomplishing godliness on our behalf. His life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and all that it brings to you and I so that we might be godly in the first place. You have his life, which is the perfect fulfillment of the law. You have his death, which is the fullness of atonement and substitution for sin and for sinners. You have his resurrection, which is the total conquering over the curse of sin and death. And then you have the ascension, the reception of the Father for his sacrifice, being welcomed and received, and then sending the Holy Spirit. You have everything that you need as the grace of God has appeared and has appeared and been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been brought forth for your desperate need of salvation and its continued work in your life through sanctification. But it must take place first. Salvation must take place before sanctification. We cannot get it backwards, or that's called legalism. You cannot strive to be godly without being born of God. You cannot work your way to God in your own strength. No, the grace of God, godliness being accomplished, has been given by God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's not hidden. It's not a mystery. It's not confusing. It's not secretive. It's been accomplished and revealed to the world. We see here to all men. The grace of God has appeared. This is a word of revelation. This is a word where we get epiphany from. It's been brought forth. It's now in the clear. And it's been bringing salvation to all men. It is not a statement of universalism. It is a statement of legitimacy and validity that Christ has been revealed as Savior to the world, and that all men need to travel the narrow road through the door to the shepherd to be given the godliness needed in salvation. So we cannot even go on to the next verses unless you're in Christ. Unless you've received the godliness necessary to stand before God Himself. These next verses will be of no value to you unless the grace of God has transformed your heart in salvation. You cannot adorn Christ unless you're in Christ. You cannot display something you do not have. Have you been changed and transformed by the powerful saving grace of God this morning? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Him? Because that is the first and greatest need of any soul. So that grace has come, first being accomplished. Accomplished in the past by the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we get to the opportunity of it being applied. So the second powerful action that has been given so that you might magnify the Lord Jesus Christ is godliness applied. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Salvation doesn't just end with being able to stand at the throne before the God of the universe in a justified position where your sins are forgiven. But God's grace continues to be revealed in a believer's life when it is applied throughout their entire life and they grow in Christ's likeness. So if you're saved, it's been accomplished in your life, it is now internally changing your heart and your mind and empowering and strengthening you to represent on earth in the sight of men who you are in heaven in the sight of God. So it's instructing us. God's grace goes from appearing and bringing to now instructing. Grace, once it invades the heart, becomes a teacher. God's power becomes a teacher in your life so that you would show off the glorious benefits that you've received in Christ, in salvation. So grace now becomes a teacher. And you understand, like we've just understood, for the grace of God appearing in the fullness of salvation, that you have the Holy Spirit residing within you. And God's powerful grace instructs you like a parent instructs a child, gives you the way to go, gives you the opportunities for you to flourish, gives you the instructions. If you go this way, there will be consequences. If you go this way, there will be blessing. A parent takes the instruction for the protection and provision of their children so that they would grow in a healthy manner. In this case, God the Father giving His grace to His children in salvation and the necessary instructions so that we would live. God's grace instructs giving us life according to God's power. And I want to take a little side moment here to bring out a point of grammar. There is a word that is not translated in the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, but is if you have the Legacy Standard Bible Version. And that is the word that. It's the so what of a passage. So I want to translate it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that we would live. The main and driving verb in this text is in verse 12, live. So that you might live. God's grace is teaching us how to live. It's the purpose clause. Why did God come? Bring salvation. Reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Save sinners unto himself. And what is it instructing us to do? That we may live. So when I said that God gives everything needed, you don't have to make things up. He's given you all the instructions. Here we are. We've arrived at that point. It shouldn't surprise you because that's the name of your church, Grace Life. Everyone should come here expecting Titus 2, verse 12, to be an action, right? What an awesome thought that God is the author of life, physical and spiritual, and his grace breeds spiritual life into his people. Grace produces spiritual life. So here's how we live in such a way to adorn Jesus Christ, to show his transforming power. In verse 12, it's by battling sin. And in verse 13, it's by anticipating the future of Christ, the return. And then in verse 14, it's actively seeking ways to serve others. So let's go through these. Godliness applied here. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires in this present age. So we should be instructed by grace, instructed by God himself, by denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and then replacing that with sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. This is you battling the sins of the heart. This is grace giving you the wisdom and discernment and ability to be instructed by grace, empowering that you would grow from the things that God wanted to judge in, I should say, without the grace of God as an unbeliever. And now he is trying to rid of your life so that you would adorn the gospel of grace. Although we have a perfect account in justification, we are not perfected in glory, which gives us opportunity and gives him the opportunity to display his power through the weak things of the world. We just read Ephesians chapter 5 in the reading, but before Ephesians in chapter 4, you have this language, put off and put on. Things are going to go, and then things are going to come. So this word, deny, is to repudiate. God's grace is instructing us to disown, to refuse to follow. This is the same word that Peter used in denying Christ. He said, I don't know this man. So as a disciple, Jesus in Luke 9 said he must deny himself. So you're saying to the world, I don't know the person who I once was. They are gone. That's not me anymore. I've been changed. I've been transformed. Your life now is a visible testimony to a changed life. And the only answer you can give is God's grace. Isn't that what Paul said? By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's a visible testimony that you are denying the things that caused you judgment before you were saved. Ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness is just anything against the character and nature and law of God. It could be ungodly beliefs or ungodly behavior. It is the things that are anti-God that he wants to rid us of. And worldly desires. These are desires that lead to dependence and satisfaction based on earthly objects instead of heavenly things. It is not that you cannot have desires. Two things and four things of this world. You may desire to have a job, and that is a good thing. You may desire to be married or have children. There's lots of things you can desire, but if those things are the end of your satisfaction apart from God, if your hope is in those things, Your full desires of satisfaction are in those things to make you happy apart from God, then it is a worldly desire. And the Bible calls that lust. So we are to be active in our ministries as the Word of God is taught, as we are discipled in the truth, encouraged from generation to generation, to be open with the things that we have been saved out of that we still struggle with. I know those might be uncomfortable conversations, but you have the grace of God. You have the grace of God to recognize it, and you have the grace of God to deny it. Grace empowers you and instructs you to discern where you might be vulnerable to unbiblical principles, unsound theology, self-focused attitudes, maybe tendencies to trust in yourself. Maybe there's tendencies to fear others. Maybe you're satisfied by worldly indulgences, or you're entertained by fleshly appetites. There's things that easily draw you away from God. You have grace. You have a church. So that these things can be revealed in your life, so that you can repudiate, disown them, and go, that's not me anymore. I don't know that man. The prayer in David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. First, you need to be honest with God. He knows your heart. He knows the areas where you struggle with. He knows where the old man still has his hooks in your life, and where the grace of God can powerfully take those out and replace that. Because the next part of verse 24 in Psalm 139 is, lead me in the everlasting way. And that's the next part of this verse. So God's grace, the godliness that we've received in salvation being accomplished, is now godliness that we can apply in our life, because the grace of God is instructing us to deny the ungodliness and worldly desires, but now to live in such a way that shows off Christ sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we replace what is ungodly and worldly for what is sensible, righteous, and godly. Sensible just means self-control, disciplined. You have self-restraint. You're not driven by your emotions or by your lusts. We've already seen it five times already. There's four in this chapter alone. Being sensible is a big deal to God in your godliness, so that you can show what God has done in your heart. So that when you receive information, it could be from a news source, it could be from a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read a blog post, or when you're hearing sermons from other pastors, you're being sensible. You're of sound mind. You're thinking. You're not driven by every wind of doctrine. In the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, you have that word naive, right? Naive would be the opposite. Naive means that you have almost like a sieve of a mind. Everything just falls through. Your mind isn't protected. To be sensible means that your mind is being protected by the truth. You have a disciplined, self-controlled, self-restraint, internal thought process. Every single generation, whether it's older man, older woman, younger man, younger woman, is called to be sensible earlier in chapter 2. So when you guys get together, whether it's one-on-one or whether you're group Bible studies, you can just ask, how's sensibility coming? How can we encourage it in one another's lives? Because everybody is called to have it. But not only sensibly, but righteously. Righteously just means according to a standard. What is right from God's perspective? Not your own opinion, but a line drawn from God. You seek to know and desire where God is drawing that line. Because you know that you live in a culture with fleshly appetites and lazy gluttons and evil beasts, that line is going to continue to be pushed further and further away from God as we see it. So what do we do as a church? To be faithful and fruitful and sound doctrine and sound faith that desires to adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, is we draw the line where God draws the line. Is that where your life is? Or do you continue to push the line further and further into gray areas? You live in such a way, empowered by grace, to apply God's word to your life. Lastly, it's kind of an all-encompassing word, godly, which just means approved by God, devout practice that is accepted by God. If you were to give him an offering, kind of like the Old Testament sacrificial systems, it would be according to the standard and it would be with the right heart. Israel gave sacrifices all of the time, but where were their hearts? It was far from God. So this is the internal reality of what you come to God with. All of this is in contrast to what we just read. You're denying ungodliness and worldly desires where the godlessness of the world gets farther and farther away from heaven. But we get to show the world what it means to get closer and closer to heaven by our personal lives, battling sin, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteous and godly in this present age. Now, so don't wait for tomorrow. You have the opportunity today to have the power of God's grace in your life to see areas of sin that you struggle with and to replace it with his sensibility, his righteousness, and his godliness. This is the confidence that you can have as a church, that when someone comes into your life and says, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I see this. Can we talk about it?" If you're sensible, you're going to say, "Yeah, absolutely. I'd love to hear about it." You don't strike back in anger. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be anxious or worried. But you can have confidence that you can have the maturity to grow because the grace of God is coming through your leadership here, and the grace of God is coming through the other brothers and sisters in this church to say, "Hey, let's grow in Christ together." We don't take offense at truth. We don't take offense at maturity and growth. Grace empowers you and strengthens you to want these things in your life. It produces the humility to be taught and enact faith because that is what is going to empower you. Faith. You trust God and how he works. So in the corpus of this particular book, you trust that God works through faithful elders that teach the word of God, who exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. And then you trust that when that doctrine is taught, that it is going to be brought to you in a way that is sound and fitting and suitable for your life. And then it goes out through the congregation and you mingle within the truth and you fellowship together. And so that this church and this body is being used in your spiritual life so that you would grow in your sanctification because the grace of God is empowering the whole thing. It's marvelous. It's glorious how he uses this in his body. Not only has godliness been accomplished and godliness has been applied, but grace-empowered action to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly here, godliness anticipated. Anticipated, look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So grace empowered godliness in our salvation in the past, and then our current in the present now, sanctification. But also we look forward and ahead to the total salvation that we will receive in Christ when he returns. It's the total package. We're concerned, discerning, and strengthened in the future anticipation of the fullness of all that God's grace provides in salvation and the return of Christ. And because of that, because of his great sacrifice for us, and in light of his return, we sacrifice ourselves for others. Excuse me. As believers empowered by grace, we have one eye on the present and how God is working by his powerful grace, and then we have one eye towards the future. By his powerful grace. We not only think about personal transformation in the here and now, but global transformation in the future, because we long for both of them. We're looking. We're seeing out ahead. We're not satisfied with the current situation, are you? Our hearts long to be rid of sin. We long for this curse of sin in the world to be completely conquered, not just knowing that it will be theologically, but also experience wholeheartedly, where we are face to face with our God. Isn't that the prayer of the saints? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will be fully realized when Christ sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, when he vanquishes his enemies on the earth, and the new heavens and the new earth will be experienced, and we will dwell with God face to face in perfect glory. Part of the ungodliness and worldly desires in our lives might be that we are still seeking a little bit of the slice of the pie here. Are you wanting more in this life? How have you ever said, Lord, could you maybe wait until this happens in my life? Or I've really wanted to kind of do this goal and accomplish this feat. Are the things in this world more valuable than the face-to-face dwelling with your Lord and with your Master? As a church and as a Christian, this is where our true hope is. That your hope is placed on Christ's return, and the curse of sting and death and the transformation of your body actually turns into the likeness of Christ, because when you see him, you will be like him as he really is. That's the promised hope. The blessed hope. Blessing is a glorious concept that we need to be more familiar with, since blessing was a part of the original design for the world, right? Before the curse of sin came in. You have Genesis chapter 1 where he blessed Adam and Eve. You have Genesis chapter 2 where he blessed the seventh day. What is blessing? Blessing is the provision and protection of God. Blessing is the provision and protection of God. Provision in the sense that he gives everything needed for his promises to succeed. So when he blesses Adam and Eve, when he blesses Abraham, when he blesses Israel, he gives everything needed so that the Messiah would come in, and then Christ comes in and Christ blesses, right? Sermon on the Mount. He continues to bless. Everything needed for his promises to succeed, and protection. He guards what he provides in his providential care. Remember, the kingly line was down to one child, but he protected it. He provided what was needed. So blessing isn't just a physical thing that you have on this earth. Oh, I'm so blessed because I have this. It actually could be a curse, because what if you love that thing more than Christ? Blessing is God's provision and protection that his promises will succeed to the very end according to his providential care. So will we have hope? That's why it's described that way. That's why our hope is what it is in the guaranteed promise of Christ's return. It is settled fact, although it hasn't happened yet. And as a church, we are looking forward to that day. We are longing for that day. We want to see Christ as glorious. We want to see God dwell on the earth again. So you're calling out, you're proclaiming, Christ is coming back. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Come be saved, come be washed, come be cleansed. He will dwell on the earth again. And I love that how he just puts, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's just to realize, yes, that is who he is. God is going to be dwelling on earth. I know that there's a whole Christology, doctrine of Christ, that we could be settled in. But what is Paul doing in this text? He's saying, God is going to dwell with man again. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He will appear. He's coming back. And this is who he is. So we represent him. The godliness that has been accomplished, and the godliness that has been applied, and the godliness that is anticipated to show off Christ, we represent him on the earth. And he gave himself, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he came to redeem us from the ungodliness and the worldly desires, and then to replace that with sensibility, righteousness, and godly, the purity by which he's given us. That was the purpose in redeeming of souls, to reflect the reality of salvation. Have you ever pondered, why am I saved? Why did God save me? Yes, it is to the praise and the glory of his grace, like his son and like we know in Ephesians chapter 1. But it's also this reality. To purify our people for himself, you are saved unto God as a possession, and then you therefore represent God. Again, that was the original design of the garden. Adam and Eve, created in his image to have dominion over the earth. His act of salvation gives the grace needed to empower and motivate us to give sacrificially to others the way that Christ acted towards us. It was a costly act of purging sin. He gave himself. He left nothing on the table or nothing on the cross to redeem us, to buy back, and to purchase our sin. Our lawlessness deserved the judgment of God, yet in our place he paid that cost so that we would be freed from that bondage. The slavery of sin, which is the purity that he has now given to us, and the grace that empowers us to bring out the godliness. What does that look like? Good deeds. Actions. Your redemption is purity with a purpose, to reveal who possesses you. For the world to know, for the other members in the church who possesses you, for the church to be matured and faithful, you are intentional and excited for any opportunity to show it, to display it, to act upon the salvation that you've been given. Because good deeds are just physical actions with spiritual purposes. You an act, you do something for somebody else, but the heart of it, the foundation of it, is that you want to display Christ. Not so that they look at you, not so that they pat you on the back or they pay something back. You just do it because Christ has redeemed you from every lawless deed and purified you. So now you're zealous for good deeds. The ultimate good deed was salvation on the cross. Good deeds are not to earn salvation, of course. We see that in chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. So Paul dispels any of that nonsense. But to reveal salvation. Good deeds are sacrificial acts of service and worship to Christ. It could be the simplest act of opening up a door. It could be the proclamation of the gospel, or it could end in martyrdom. Everything in between, the simplest to the most difficult, time, resource, intensity, it's all done for the purpose of reflecting his glory, because he has given you grace. And then this is the godliness that is coming out that you didn't have previous. So that's why Paul is so concerned that these good deeds are done in such a way to reflect Christ, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, in every way you live your life. So you want to be a growing, fruitful, and faithful ministry. As verse 14 says, you need to be a ministry that meets needs, a need-meeting ministry, an intentionally relational ministry. Could be a physical need or it could be a spiritual need. You're meeting both. And you're striving to know what that is. Your sound theology, which is the reality of God coming and appearing, bringing salvation. You have a blessed hope. You're looking forward for the appearing of Christ because God himself came in the flesh and gave you and redeemed, gave himself for you and redeemed you. Then you take that same theology and you enact in sound faith. In your own life, in your own home, you're rejecting and denying the ungodliness and the worldly desires. You're living sensibly and righteously and godly, and you're being zealous. You're being intentional. That's that zealous word group there. You're excited. You almost can't wait. Give me something to do, Lord. Just go to someone. What can I do to serve you? How can I be praying for you? I heard you were reading something. Can we get together and read it together? Whatever it is this ministry needs, the entirety of the body is zealous to meet that need. And even if you can't personally meet that need, you go to someone who can. You go to your leadership. I heard of a need. I can't meet it, but we're in the body. I need to be zealous. I've been purified. I need to meet this need. If this need's not met, you almost have this anxiousness. It's got to be met. Because you love Christ and you want to adorn Christ with the same care and love and sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave to you. That's what grace does. Grace has been revealed. Salvation has been accomplished. Godliness has now been received. It's been applied to your life through the power of grace. And then it anticipates Christ coming back. I need to serve. You and this church is to stand out as a lighthouse for the world to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And grace empowers you to accomplish this task because he gives you every grace needed. God's not stingy. He's not cheap. He knows what grace you need personally. In the same way that he knows the needs that we have at Grace Church on 99, he knows you individually as a church. He knows where to strengthen you, how to strengthen you. Are you dependent upon his grace this morning to accomplish this task so that you can glorify and adorn the doctrine and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ together? He has abundantly supplied grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. You have given us everything we need according to your majestic power. And I pray that you would supply it in abundance in this ministry here. That this would be a people who knows their God, who knows his word, and by your grace trusts you that whatever circumstance, whatever trial, whatever joy is happening in the life of this ministry, that the needs are being met by the power of your grace, that it reveals nothing of man, but all of Christ. So we thank you this morning for your word. We desperately need this grace. So may we be humble and trust you when you supply it. Father, we pray for Jeremy and his family, and we pray for those at the conference to come home safely so that the fullness of this body, we know that there are some sicknesses and some illnesses as well. So grant your healing power and bring everyone back together so that Christ can be magnified and this church can be that city set on a hill for your glory. In your son's precious and holy name we ask. Amen.